And our sermon text today is Revelation 22, 6 to 15. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.'" Our title today is Soon. Soon. I remember when our kids were little, teaching the girls how to clean the room, which they shared, and to help keep it neat and orderly. Nobody else has to do that, do they? At times it looked like someone had thrown a hand grenade into it, right? But with every sock and every little teacup from the dollhouse and every VeggieTales or Berenstain Bears book, the principle was always the same. A place for everything and everything in its place. And I spent an hour with them each time. We did this repeatedly. I practiced them showing item by item, piece by piece. Then when they started getting the knack, I said, "Keep doing things this way and I'll be back in a little while to check on your progress." And with a kid's sense of time, they asked, "When will you be back, Daddy?" "Soon." "How long?" "Soon. So keep busy." "Okay, Daddy." 30 minutes later, I came back and they were busy laughing and giggling, throwing the contents of their dresser drawers at each other with glee. They'd made progress, all right, in the opposite direction. "We didn't think you'd be back so soon," they said. "We thought we had more time. Can we have till tomorrow, Daddy?" And I just said, "Perhaps we should have some spankings in the near future." "When, Daddy?" "Soon." And they got to work right away. So in addition to learning how to clean the room, my kids also learned the meaning of soon. But many of the readers of the apocalypse do not seem to know the meaning of the word soon when it comes to the fulfillment of its contents. Many modern readers think that the signs are very close and the rapture will happen soon and the book of Revelation will kick in and the Antichrist will appear and the great tribulation will start and the temple will be rebuilt and Israel will be attacked and Jesus will appear soon and save her from a nuclear holocaust and establish a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. Right? Isn't that the way it goes, the scenario generally? But of course, as we've seen, as we've gone throughout the book of Revelation, this whole scheme begs the question of the meaning soon. And the time is near. The first and prior question that we must ask ourselves is, how would the first audience, the believers who are in the seven churches of Asia to whom this letter is addressed, how would they have understood soon the time is near? Well, let's look to our text today. Soon. Verse 6, first of all, 4 points I want to make with you from this text. First from verse 6. Soon. The angel with one of the seven bowls testifies to the contemporary fulfillment of the apocalypse. The contemporary fulfillment, that is, that day and age. Well, if you have your outlines with you, you know that we're in the epilogue to Revelation. We have finished the Jerusalem appendix. Next week, we will conclude our series. Happy dance, anyone? Huh? Maybe a little sad and wistful, too. And I want to thank you for all of the mostly positive feedback on a book that is admittedly a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma for so many, to allude to Churchill. Or else it is so patly understood, you know, by prophetic dilettantes as a dispensational revelation red heifer rapture rant. So that to hear a classic historically rooted version, and that's what I've tried to bring to you in this book, a classic historically rooted version evokes blank stares so often in our modern world and a lot of cognitive dissonance. But not us. Not us anymore, right? The apocalypse concludes here with a motif found in the beginning, the soon expectation of the events of the prophecy, right? We encounter this in the opening verses of the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is not a book for prophetic dilettantes, rather for those who are serious about their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and a sense of making sense of their world, too, their world. This book is for us to make sense of our world, too. And so now, in order to underscore the imminence of his coming, several of the voices are brought back to echo this theme. The angel guide. We've seen that angel guides are characteristic of the genre of apocalyptic. They've been all through the book of Revelation here. Then we have the voice of the Lord himself and the voice of the Apostle John. Each voice takes up the major theme of imminence, but with a special emphasis or insight of his own, too. Consequently, 4 points. The angel guide highlights another major motif of Revelation, its veracity and reliability, too. Trustworthy and true. Our Lord himself is twice called faithful and true. And for the second time, the words here are trustworthy and true. It's also back in chapter 21, verse 5. In other words, you can bet your life on them. The apocalypse is a map that will navigate you out of the shoals of time and into safe harbor. The words of the apocalypse are a bona fide treasure map whose treasure is the Lord himself and life with him. If there was any doubt before hearing the words of this book, whether or not you could safely compromise with the bestial system of Nero, and once again, we can't escape, because this is the pattern for redemptive history, every generation faces the same issues as the believers in the seven churches of Asia. Can we safely compromise with the bestial system of the deep state, for example? This administration's going crazy. They're coming after conservatives, hunting them down, as one commentator puts it. Can we compromise with the bestial system that's arising in our own nation? If you thought you could, after reading this book, banish those doubts and confess Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. If you were uncertain prior to hearing this book, as to whether the weapons of your warfare could stand up to the blood and iron and gold of the Roman Empire or the deep state. We're so powerful. We have all the levers of government now. We're printing money like crazy. You can't stand before us. We have different weapons, spiritual weapons. If you were uncertain as to whether those weapons of your warfare, believer, could stand up to the blood and iron and gold of the deep state, banish such doubts and take comfort in our Lord's assurance in our weapons against the beast. Those first century believers were assured of their weapons, even as they assure us. They have conquered him, that is the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Okay? How counterintuitive to the arrogant minions of the deep state, who think they are so powerful because they are the government. And he gives further insight as well into the sovereign sway over the prophetic voice of Revelation, which is Jesus, the Lamb. He has this power. He is the God of the spirits of the prophets. That's a comprehensive claim. Jesus' sovereign sway over the spirits of the prophets comprehends not just those of the Apocalypse or just the New Testament. It comprehends those of the Old Testament, stretching all the way back to Abel, whose blood, God said, was crying to the Lord from the ground at his murder at the hand of his brother Cain. A prophetic blood was Abel's. A cry that Hebrews recognizes, too, in relation to Jesus' blood as prophetic. As Hebrews puts it, our Lord's blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But because Jesus was the God of the spirits of the prophets, Abel, Noah, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, right down to John the Baptist and into the New Testament. Because Jesus is the God of the spirits of the prophets, the message is always consistent, isn't it? Covenant life for covenant faithfulness. Covenant death for unfaithfulness to that covenant. And this is reaffirmed by the other voices of the epilogue as well. That brings us to verse 7, then point number 2. Soon. Soon. The Lord Jesus, who blesses the obedient, testifies to the contemporary fulfillment of the apocalypse. Just because it was fulfilled in that first century doesn't mean it's not applicable to us once again, because it establishes a pattern for the rest of redemptive history. As we switch now to the first person singular, behold, I am coming soon, right? We deduce that this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did come, didn't he? He did come, as we've seen. But Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor, we have you now because Jesus didn't come, did he? We're still waiting for his return, says the dispensational premillennialist and other interpreters of the text who don't really wrestle with the reality of soon, like my kids. But this naive, uninformed view assumes that the only parousia, the only coming, Greek word for coming, parousia, they assume that the only coming is Jesus' second coming to end all things. But once again, you know better, as we've seen in our study of what it means for God to come, to visit, to inquire as a corollary of his coming to judge. They go hand in hand. God came down to visit the Tower of Babel that men were building, and he came for judgment. The coming of God to judge the Tower of Babel was a parousia. God came to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and he came for judgment. Though Abraham, of course, pleaded with him, if I can find 10 righteous men, right? Spare her. So the coming of God to judge Sodom and Gomorrah was a parousia, a coming. The cry of the Israelites in Egypt came up to God and he came down to deliver them. The deliverance of Israel from the house of bondage and the judgment upon Egypt was a parousia, a coming. God even came in judgment on Israel. Habakkuk says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, his splendor, covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. God's coming is glorious. God's coming in judgment to Israel was a parousia, a coming. It is just a complete interpretive fantasy to say that our Lord's parousia, his coming, is only and exclusively his second coming. He has come in judgment many times, and he did indeed come in judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And he came in judgment upon Nero and Rome beginning in AD 67. And extended. That extended over a much longer period of time, culminating in the sack of Rome in AD 410 by Alaric and the Visigoths. We've seen this too. You know this. And you can articulate this. But our Lord did indeed come within the lifetime of this generation. In the little apocalypse in Matthew 24, he says this, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. How many times do we have to say it before it's understood? So, anytime you run across prophetic dilettantes that have figuratively their newspaper in one hand and Revelation in the other, and they're trying to tell you when the rapture is going to be and who the Antichrist is, don't ever let them get away with their pagan impulse for prophecy, flinging everything into the far-flung future. Any Revelation red heifer rapture ranter, you now can not let them get away with mischaracterizing our Lord's coming as only and exclusively his second coming. Okay. That brings us then to verses 8 and 11. Soon. The apostolic prophet, guided by the angel, testifies to the contemporary fulfillment of the apocalypse. The third voice we have heard consistently throughout Revelation is that of the Apostle John. And as a kind of amen to that revealed in his apocalypse, he testifies, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. It's a bookend to his call in the prologue. We are in the epilogue, parallel though in the prologue in chapter 1. He says, I, John, your brother and partner, was on the island called Patmos. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking. He heard and saw. He is the one who heard and saw these things. And so overwhelming are these things to him that he is impelled to reverence, to pay respects of an inferior to a superior under the angel guide who was revealed and accompanied him on his journey. And once again, I part ways with some interpreters. I found some good Reformed interpreters who see this not as abject worship as it would be unto God, but rather another understanding of this Greek word proskuneo, to worship or to honor. It is to honor or reverence a superior. And that's what I think is happening here. John would not offer, after writing the apocalypse, he would not offer an abject act of worship to an angel that would be reserved to God. That would be idolatry that the Apostle John would recoil from, as he himself has cautioned against throughout the apocalypse. So if this is the first time you've heard such a take on this, try it on for size. Think about it, and hopefully you'll be persuaded of it. You can legitimately honor a superior without committing idolatry. And this is what John is doing here. A repetition, once again, of what he did in chapter 19, verse 10, where we see that, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That was back in chapter 19. And there, as here, we see the new exalted status of the new covenant believer. That's one of the things he's trying to underline for us. The new exalted status of the new covenant believer as distinguished from that of the old covenant believer. He says, "I," that is the angel God, "guide, is a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus." And here, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book." Worship God. This is a theme he has brought up now for the second time. And rightly so. The honoring and reverencing of angels is ubiquitous in ancient literature too, including in places which should know better. For instance, the Jewish Apocrypha, and the Jewish Apocrypha is non-canonical books that are attributed to biblical figures, and these Apocrypha are filled with angels and levels of heaven and incantations of various sorts. Kind of a crypto-pagan approach in many respects. And the so-called Christian Apocrypha, too. And these were non-canonical books attributed to apostolic or New Testament figures. And they kind of aped the Jewish Apocrypha. They adopted some of these same features, which is why they were so easily dismissed for consideration as canonical. The apostles had to deal with this phenomenon in the churches too, even as many contemporary New Agey type churches fall into the same trap. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, for example, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Same thing that's happening here. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, right? And, of course, the book of Hebrews, as you peruse it. Hebrews spends the first two chapters debunking any necessity for angelic intervention and intercession on our behalf before God. He makes the point very, very pointedly that it is Christ and Christ alone who intercedes for us, and we have direct access to him, not through angels. In fact, Hebrews concludes chapter 1 with essentially the same message we have here in the Apocalypse. Hebrews says, "Are they not all," that is angels, "ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation," i.e. us, the church. "We will judge angels," our Lord himself says. So John is making the point that it is time to humbly take our place in the heavenlies right now. But so unaccustomed are we to this new mantle that John sees fit to cover this point twice. I like what David Chilton says in his commentary at this juncture. He says that this incident had to be repeated almost word for word demonstrates both the centrality of this concern to the apostle and how hard it is for us to learn it. It may well be said that the most important teaching of the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ has ascended to the throne. And the second most important lesson is that we have ascended to heaven with him. So with this in mind, the angel gives command to republish this book, to broadcast this revealing far and wide. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The time is near. John draws deeply from prophetic tradition. We have seen that all the way through the Apocalypse. And here, he hearkens back to Daniel. We read it this morning, the pertinent verses. He hearkens back to Daniel, who was commanded the opposite with the prophecies of his apocalypse. There, you remember, verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This is not a revelation read half a rapture end times prophecy fueled by a pagan impulse for prophecy. No. Indeed, with the apocalypse, the end has come. The end of the ages. The commencement of the glorious new covenant. Paul puts it this way, in very similar circumstances in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after reviewing the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the ages has come upon us. And Revelation is the record of that end of the ages coming upon us. Not his second coming, not his final return, not his second advent, but the end of the ages. How new is our time? Understand how revolutionary Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is. It marks the end of the old age, the old covenant, and the inauguration of a new age, a new covenant, in which the new Joshua goes forth conquering and to conquer, as Revelation says. Consequently, what was closed to Daniel is open to us. For many Christians, this requires a complete attitude adjustment. And it should. And yet, as exciting and as revolutionary as this revealing is, as we've seen all through the Apocalypse, it is not received by all. We've seen how the message of the Apocalypse is embraced, it's cherished, it's obeyed by a handful of the faithful, but it's rejected and scorned as it is today as well by the world, those out there, right? It is rejected and scorned by the majority of those who consequently bear the mark of the beast. Many bear the mark of the beast today as well. The refusal to repent has been a major motif too in the Apocalypse, hasn't it? And John acknowledges this in what we are now familiar with as that ancient mnemonic technique of contrasting chiasm. This is constructed in a chiasm here. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now, we know that a chiasm is a saying that is plotted on the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X to us, right? I've seen this in Sunday school, especially those of you in Sunday school know what a chiasm is and how it's constructed. It was a great mnemonic device in the days when you couldn't have a text there sitting in your lap and you had to remember what you heard, right? But if you heard it in a chiastic fashion, it was much easier to remember. And that's what's going on here. If you plot the evil and the righteous on the poles of the Greek letter, a chi, the evildoer will be opposite the holy, and the filthy will be opposite the righteous. But they're parallel. You see this plotted in your chiasm, okay? And might be able to draw it out there on your bulletin if you wish to do that. If your dad is sitting next to you and you can do that for the kids, you can illustrate this as well. Chiasm, contrasting chiasm. And the contrast is further amplified, though, for us in verses 12 through 15. So let's go on and see how this contrast is further amplified for us in point 4, verses 12 to 15. Soon. The Lord Jesus, who judges with perfect justice, testifies to the contemporary fulfillment of the apocalypse, that is, in the days of the readers, the first readers of this letter. And here we return to the voice of our Lord. Behold, I am coming sooner or later. Right? Don't rush the pulpit. He doesn't say sooner or later, no. Lest the repeated 2x4 to the head has failed to get our attention like stubborn mules, he smacks us again. Behold, I am coming soon. And he did. Christ came and brought recompense. He certainly, what a great word, isn't it? Recompense. Getting paid. Getting paid those wages. He brought recompense to Jerusalem and the temple. And that began just 2 years after this book was written. This book was written in AD 64, and the Romans came to Jerusalem in AD 66. It took them 4 years. But they did destroy the city and the temple. Terrible recompense. Read Josephus' account, and you'll cringe. Christ also came and brought recompense to Nero in Rome, beginning 3 years after this was written. This book was written in AD 64, and Nero was either assassinated or Epstein'd, suicide, right, in AD 67. Recompense, terrible recompense to both Jerusalem and Rome. And we've seen that consistently throughout the book of Revelation 2. And as we have seen with the apocalyptic device of oscillation, remember that's one of our interpretive principles, one of those 10 interpretive principles that apocalyptic uses oscillation, brings you from heaven, from earth to heaven, back and forth the scene goes. With this device of oscillation, Christ brings glorious recompense to the faithful, to the martyrs and the saints. Glorious recompense as they join the heavenly company in the liturgy of heaven. And this is shown to us in our Lord's loving blessing. Do you hear the loving nurture here? He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. We know that this is an allusion to the paradox of biblical laundering. The paradox of biblical laundering, where a white robe comes out glistening and glorious after being washed in blood. The blood of the Lamb. And of course, we've seen what it symbolizes, too. It harkens back to chapter 7, verse 14, where indeed the angel tells John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The beautiful gospel paradox of biblical laundering. A wonderful and vivid metaphor for the righteousness of the saints. A righteousness imputed. Remember, we unpack the theology behind it. Paul does it didactically, and John does it here with beautiful pictures and metaphors. Same teaching, though. This vivid metaphor for the righteousness of the saints, imputed, given by grace in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb. And we now have full privileges in that city that has just been sketched for us in the Jerusalem appendix. Jesus bids us to it. But a sobering metaphor concludes this section, too. the soon section of the epilogue, as if we may call it that, a sobering metaphor. Outside, he says. Now, we've seen this too in tribal cultures. Being outside the camp or outside of the city meant certain death. Outside, the wilderness or the desert as well, was the haunt of wild animals and demons and hunger and thirst. He says, outside are those that we have tirelessly belabored, are those who refuse to repent, right? Those who refuse to repent, those who are followers of the Nicolaitans, the Jezebels, the Balaams of the seven churches, who counseled compromise with the beast, even as many counseled compromise. You got to eat. You got to eat what some men won't do for a paycheck and a pension. Compromise with the beast. Followers of the Nicolaitans, Jezebel and Balaam. We've seen that those outside are those who are awed by the beast and take his mark. We've seen that those on the outside are the vast class of those who go along to get along, continue to live the corrupt, decadent life that Rome holds out to them. The dwellers on the earth, they are called. The dwellers on the earth. A lot of dwellers on the earth in our world, in our country today. And they are sampled too, the dogs, an allusion then to despised, unclean men, the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Ends with a sobering metaphor, doesn't it? But he has repeated that majestic and regal title, too, of sovereignty, with which he began the apocalypse. Up a couple of verses, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We're coming to the end and we're going back to the beginning. He is both the beginning and the end, so it's no surprise to see him here at the end as well, since he is Alpha and Omega. What we embraced about him by faith at the beginning of this revealing, we now know to our toenails. If you've been listening, we now know to our toenails by the hearing and understanding and keeping of the words of it. This is a book to keep, to obey. How appropriate it is to hear those words again. For many, they glide over these words. Let's get on to the good stuff, right? Let's get on to the beast and the mark of the beast and the rapture and the great 7-year tribulation. That's the stuff I want to hear. But this is not just a golly gee whiz bang wild ride prophecy which we just sit back and watch and compare to our newspaper headlines as prophetic dilettantes, is it? You find yourself on the outside if you take it that way. The promise of the beginning is now fulfilled. In the beginning, it was told, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear. That means with understanding and obedience. Blessed are the ones who hear and who keep what is written in it. That is, obey. Let the text form you. Let it help you make decisions, no matter how hard they may be to make. For the time is near. The time is near for all of us. This is a text to be kept and obeyed. Decisions need to be made. The extent to which you serve the beast, you are under its sway, you compromise, you go along to get along. Every generation faces the precise questions that are laid before us here. We are meant to hear. And we are meant to keep what is written in it. For the time is just as near for us as it was for them. We have much to keep in this revealing. Let us now come then to that place where we keep the promise to do this until he comes. That is, participate in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.